The following sermon, entitled Jesus' Pardon of an Adulterous Woman, was preached on the evening of April 18, 2021, at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. If you enjoy listening to our sermons, we encourage you to come worship with us. For more information on service times and upcoming Bible study opportunities, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
For our scripture reading tonight, we turn to John chapter 7 and 8. John 7, beginning at verse 37, and we'll read through chapter 8, verse 11. The text for this evening's sermon is verses 3 through 11 of chapter 8. We will not reread the words of the text. Begin reading at John 7, verse 37, although look at verse 32 real quick as it's relevant to what we'll read in a moment. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him, that is, arrest him. Now verse 37. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, Of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, This is the Christ. But some said, Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him? And the officers answered, Never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, Doth our law judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went unto his own house. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And now verses 3 through 11 are the text for tonight's sermon. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Thus far we read God's word. This morning we were taught from the scriptures that our loving God heals our backsliding. That is, He pursues after us and draws us back to Himself by bringing us to repentance, and then He forgives us. And that's what we have here in this passage. And now, whether or not you could say this woman was truly backsliding and that she was a child of God who had fallen back into some sin, nevertheless, we do see here Christ pursuing one of His own, drawing that individual to Himself by working repentance in her heart and then forgiving her. So that in many ways, the sermon tonight really underscores, it underlines the same truth that we heard this morning. But in addition to that, this passage also sets before us the calling to live a life of thankful obedience for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And that comes out in the final words that Christ will speak to this woman when, having forgiven her, He will tell her, "Go and sin no more." And that's God's word to us this morning who rejoice on the salvation that we have as those who've had our backsliding healed. Regarding the context, we need to know that at this point in the book of John and in the life of Jesus Christ, there is growing hostility and growing resentment toward Jesus Christ. The scribes and the Pharisees have grown to hate Jesus Christ. They hated Him on account of His teaching and the fact that He always contradicted them. But even more, they hated Him because of His claims, the fact that He made Himself to be equal to God. And because of that, out of their hatred, they wanted to destroy this man. They wanted to put Him to death. Even as we read in John 5, verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill Him, because He not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God." However, at this time, they were unable to take His life. So instead, they went about trying to undermine His ministry. They wanted to show to everyone who listened to Him that He was a false Christ. And it was with that in view that they came up with a plot in order to trap Jesus in His own words and thereby show to everyone, "This man is no Christ." They wanted to destroy His ministry. And they would do that by coming to Him at the temple. Jesus had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, and as He often did, He came again to the temple, the courtyard of the temple, in order to preach. And it's there in the temple that this important event unfolds. So this evening we consider John 8, verses 3 through 11, under the theme, Jesus' pardon of an adulterous woman. Jesus' pardon of an adulterous woman. First, the arranged trials. Second, the two verdicts. And that's where we'll spend the majority of our time because that's really the main point. And then third, the final word. The arranged trials, the two verdicts, and the final word. This text records the efforts of the scribes and the Pharisees to arrange a courtroom trial of Jesus Christ. Now, we need to understand how this took place. We need to picture this evening Jesus Christ in the courtyard of the temple teaching a large crowd that has gathered around Him. And while He's teaching them, a group of men come barging their way through the crowd to the front. People would have turned to see what the commotion was about, and they would have recognized these men. These men are the scribes and the Pharisees. But now along with them there was a woman. A woman they were leading along, and they brought her and put her there right in front of Jesus Christ in the midst of this crowd that was gathered around. The scribes and the Pharisees then addressed Jesus Christ. They said, "Master, we caught this woman in the very act of adultery. And now we know that the law of Moses says this woman should be stoned to death. But what we want to know is, what do you think we should do with her? What sayest thou?" Well, we need to see this evening that these men had evil motives in bringing this woman to Jesus Christ. Yes, they addressed Jesus as master, that is teacher, but that was a hypocritical address. They were not coming with a genuine question. They were not interested in his advice, but rather, these men came to tempt Jesus Christ. That's verse 6. "This they said, tempting him." And that word tempt means to make a trial of someone. Specifically, it refers to a trial that's designed with the hope and the intention that the person being tried will fail the test. These men are looking to trap Jesus. They're looking to ensnare him in his own words. Specifically, they want to be able to bring accusations against him. That's the rest of what we read in verse 6. "This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him." That word "accuse" is a legal term that refers to bringing a formal charge before a judge. So that what these men wanted was to set up a courtroom trial right there in the middle of the temple. And the one who would be on trial would be Jesus Christ. In their eyes, he would be the defendant. The scribes and the Pharisees, of course, would be the judges presiding over this courtroom trial. In addition, they would function as the lawyers, the prosecutors who would bring the accusations. And then there was the crowd gathered around. And the scribes and the Pharisees wanted them to be the jury, the ones to decide whether someone's guilty. And the question for the jury, the question for this crowd would be, is this man, Jesus, really the Messiah? The goal of the Pharisees was to lead all these people to conclude, he is no Messiah. And so now all they need are some accusations. And that's where this woman comes in, this woman that they have brought. She is the center of a carefully planned trap. Because what these men wanted to make Jesus do was decide between one of two options. They wanted Jesus to tell them either to go ahead and let this woman go, or to proceed with condemning her. In other words, they wanted Christ to decide between showing mercy on the one hand or exercising justice on the other. And they thought that they had put Jesus in a dilemma. Because if Jesus chooses option number one and says, let her go, then they would be ready with their accusation that this man contradicts the law of Moses. Because Jesus may well say, do not stone her. Let her go. And that would be in harmony with the rest of his ministry, which was a ministry of mercy. But if Jesus said that, the scribes and the Pharisees were ready to pounce. This man contradicts the law of Moses. And if he contradicts the law of Moses, surely he cannot be the promised Messiah. The Messiah would never contradict Moses. And if he contradicts Moses and the law of God, that means he contradicts God. He's not the Son of God like he claims. Those were the accusations they would bring if Jesus chose option number one. Let her go. If Jesus, however, chose option number two, said, go ahead and condemn her, they would accuse Jesus of being a rebel, a liar, and a hypocrite. Jesus may very well say, go ahead, stone her. And if he said that, he would show that he held to the law of Moses and that he was interested in justice. But if Jesus chooses option number two and says, go ahead and stone her, again, the Pharisees and the scribes are ready with their accusations. This man's a rebel. Roman law forbids us from putting anyone to death without permission. And he's a liar. He said he came to save such individuals as this. And worst of all, he's a hypocrite. He normally eats with such people as this. And now he says, go ahead and stone her. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees thought they had the perfect plan to trap Jesus in his own words. They were ready with the accusations. They had arranged their trial. But now we must see that standing behind all of this is the sovereign hand of our God, who is directing all of this to arrange his own trials, so that both these scribes and the Pharisees, as well as this woman, would be the ones on trial instead of Jesus on trial. Jesus would be the judge. First of all, it'd be the scribes and the Pharisees who would stand before him. And these men would stand before Jesus Christ on account of their sin of hypocrisy. Because these men were indeed hypocrites. And that comes out in two main ways here in this passage. First of all, their hypocrisy comes out in their treatment of this woman. They treated her with contempt. To them, she was merely a tool in their hands to get at Jesus. They were not interested in her repentance, because what they've done is they've taken this woman and dragged her out into the public and publicly exposed her sin to all, merely so that they could make accusations against Jesus Christ. And now there is a proper way to address the sin in the life of someone else, but it is not this way. The proper way to address sin is to go to that individual privately. And if they will not repent, then we bring witnesses along with us. And if they still refuse to repent, only then do we tell it to the church, but that is, we tell it to the consistory. We don't broadcast it to everyone in the congregation. It is never permissible publicly to expose someone's sin in this way. And the fact that the scribes and the Pharisees were willing to do that showed their hypocrisy. Second, their hypocrisy came out in their failure to bring the adulterous man. The scribes and the Pharisees were right. According to the law of Moses, this woman deserved to be stoned. But so did the man. That's Leviticus 20, verse 10. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. But you notice, the man is missing. The scribes and the Pharisees did not care about justice. That's not their purpose. Their purpose is an evil purpose to get at Jesus Christ. These men were hypocrites, and for that sin of hypocrisy, they would stand before Jesus Christ, who as the judge would issue a verdict. But now so also would this woman, because she too was a sinner. She was guilty of the sin of adultery. The most grievous form of it, in fact, for her sin was not merely that she had spoken some distasteful words. Her sin was not the sin of lustful thoughts, although that is indeed sin, but she had committed the very act of adultery. And furthermore, she had been caught in this sin. She had no way of denying it. And what compounds her sin, what makes it even worse, is that most likely she was a married woman. Because this text speaks of adultery rather than fornication, it uses a specific word indicating that at least one of the two people involved in this was married. And furthermore, this was likely a besetting sin for this woman. She'd been caught. Most often, individuals are not caught in committing such a sin on their very first time doing it. Usually it's because there's some pattern and the other becomes suspicious, and then that leads to the person being caught. This was characteristic of this woman's life. She was an adulterer, and this was a grievous offense before God. On account of his sin, she did indeed deserve to be condemned, to be stoned to death. But even worse, she deserved eternal punishment. She deserved to suffer God's wrath for eternity. But now God had arranged that this adulterous woman would be brought before Jesus Christ, who would stand before her as judge and issue a verdict. And the options are still the same. Is he going to show mercy? Or is he going to condemn her? So what are the verdicts? There are two verdicts here. First of all, the verdict for the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus Christ condemned them. He condemned them both in what he did as well as what he said. He did so, first of all, by his actions. He ignored them. Verse 6, this they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. And now it's at this point in the passage that questions begin to arise. What is Jesus doing here? This seems like odd behavior for our Savior. Why does he do this? And what does he write into the ground? These are questions we have. And if you read the various commentaries that are out there, they're filled with all sorts of different answers, the vast majority of which are really nothing more than speculation. Because at the end of the day, we do not know what Jesus Christ wrote into the ground. And really, it's difficult to say with any sort of authority what he's doing here. And so, sadly, we have to leave the bulk of those questions unanswered. And it's best that we do that because we don't want to get so caught up in answering those questions that we lose the focus of what's going on here. All of that said, Jesus' response is still instructive. His response is silence. And by that, he shows his disapproval. That's the key. This is disapproval of what the scribes and Pharisees are doing. Their question is such that they do not even deserve to have an answer given to them. Thus, by his actions, Jesus Christ is already condemning their behavior. But second, he condemns them even more explicitly in what he says, because Jesus would indeed go on to give a verbal response. Verse 7, so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Who's going to cast the first stone? Well, the law of Moses prescribed that those who witness the particular crime. We're to be the ones to take up the first stones in order to condemn someone and stone them to death. Well, Jesus here is clarifying that and saying, whoever's going to do that needs to be free of this sin himself. And the point is not that he or she must be free of any and all sin as though that person must be perfect, but the point is you must be free of this particular sin, the sin of adultery. Whoever's not guilty here, they may cast the first stone. By this response, Jesus accomplished a number of things. First of all, he completely dismantles the trap that the scribes and Pharisees had set. The scribes and the Pharisees thought they had Jesus trapped between a rock and a hard place. He has nowhere to go. No matter what he answers, we're ready with their accusations. But then Jesus responds in such a way that he neither contradicts his ministry of mercy, nor does he go against the law of Moses. He's dismantled their trap. Secondly, he has exposed these men. He's exposed their hypocrisy, and that's evident from verse 9. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. These men were convicted. That raises the question, well, in what sense? The answer is it cannot refer to true conviction of sin in the sense of genuine sorrow for sin. But yet, these men recognized that they were guilty of this sin. Whether that was in deed or word or merely in thought, they understood very well. They too were guilty of this sin, and thus Jesus has exposed their hypocrisy. Just a moment ago, these men were ready to take up stones to put this woman to death, while they themselves were guilty of that exact same sin. And thus for them to take up stones and carry out this execution would have only accentuated their hypocrisy. And thus, one by one, beginning at the eldest, going down to the youngest, these men leave, whether they leave the temple altogether or whether they just slowly fade into the crowd that's gathered around Jesus Christ, so that Christ is left standing there with just this woman in front of her. But now that means that ultimately, that being the fact that these men leave, that means ultimately that these men stood condemned because they turned their backs on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has just confronted these men with their sin. But rather than repenting, rather than turning to the Messiah standing in front of him and in front of them and seeking forgiveness in him, these men turn their backs on Christ. And by turning their backs on Christ, they show they want nothing to do with the only Savior from sin. And thus these men stood condemned before Jesus Christ. That's their verdict. But now before we move on to the verdict for the adulterous woman, we need to pause and back up a moment and address a misconception, a misunderstanding of what Jesus is saying by this response to these men. Jesus told them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And we circle back to this because there are some in the world of Christianity who want to point to this response of Jesus Christ and use it to argue that we may never confront others in their sin. Nor may the church ever discipline someone for their sin, because look, Jesus said it right there. You got to be free from sin yourself if you're ever going to do this. And so they would say, how dare you come and reprove me of my sin? You aren't perfect. You're a sinner just like me. Or they would say, how dare you put me under discipline? You need to be free of sin if you're going to do that. Well, we need to see that's not the point of this passage. And that becomes evident when we take this passage and analyze it in the light of the whole of God's Word, because there are other passages of Scripture that clearly call us to go to the brother when he or she is walking in some sin. Scripture calls us to admonish one another when that becomes necessary. And furthermore, Scripture calls the church to exercise discipline. And thus, in the light of those clear passages, we understand that Jesus' words here cannot possibly be saying, by these words, Jesus cannot possibly be saying that we may never reprove another, we may never exercise discipline. So that addresses the misunderstanding. But at the same time, let's not overcorrect either. Because Jesus Christ is making a point. The point is this. Look at yourself first. Jesus Christ is addressing the self-righteous hypocrisy of these scribes and Pharisees. An attitude that runs contrary to all Christian admonishment and discipline. And furthermore, Jesus is teaching them, if you are walking impenitently in a particular sin, you have no right to address someone else for that same sin. And this is a word we need to hear tonight. Christ's word to us as a congregation is look at yourself first. Because all of us have that same self-righteousness, that same hypocrisy in our hearts. We too are ready to pick up stones to cast our judgment at others, when the reality is we have these same sins in our own hearts and lives. So the message here is look at yourself first. But now what about that adulterous woman? What's Christ's verdict for her? Well, as we'll see, he's ultimately going to pardon her. But before we get to the verdict itself, we need to see a sharp contrast here between the scribes and the Pharisees we just mentioned and this woman. Jesus' interaction with the scribes and the Pharisees only exposed their hypocrisy. In contrast, Jesus' interactions with this woman reveal her faith. Her faith. Because after all these other men leave, there's only the woman standing before Jesus Christ, who had stooped down to write into the ground again. When the others leave, he stands back up and addresses this woman. Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she responds with three simple words. No man, Lord. Now both this woman's actions as well as her words show her faith. First, her actions in that she did not turn her back on Christ. The scribes and the Pharisees had turned away. And no doubt this woman had opportunity to do so as well. When Christ is interacting with these men, or when Christ is stooping down and riding into the ground, she could have tried to sneak out to get away. But she doesn't. She stays there. Her sin has been exposed, but yet she doesn't try to quick cover it up. She stays there, indicating that she's acknowledged in her heart her sin and what she deserves on account of that sin, and that shows her faith. But then her faith also comes out in the words that she speaks, namely she calls Jesus Christ Lord. And we read in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, "No man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost." In other words, the fact that this woman addresses Jesus Christ as Lord indicates that the Holy Spirit has been at work in her heart. The Spirit has been working within her, leading her to see Jesus Christ is indeed Lord. And as Lord, He has the right to issue a verdict one way or the other. So what then is that verdict? Jesus pardons this adulterous woman. Verse 11, "And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee." Neither do I condemn thee. The literal meaning of that word condemn is to judge against. This is another legal term, and to condemn someone is both to pronounce that individual guilty, and then on the basis of that, sentence them to a corresponding punishment, namely death. And now Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn thee." I'm not going to do that. And thus we say Jesus pardons her, because the idea of pardoning someone is telling someone who is in fact guilty that they're free to go, that they're not going to suffer for their crime. But really, Christ does even more than that. Yes, He pardons her, and that word gets at the main idea, but we also know that God's justice will not allow for someone who is guilty to go unpunished, so that ultimately what Christ does here is He justifies this woman by telling her, "Neither do I condemn thee." Christ is justifying her, because justification and condemnation, those terms are exact opposites. To justify someone is to say, "You're not guilty, but you are instead righteous. And because you're righteous, you are free to go. There's no punishment, no condemnation." And that's the word to this woman. And that's the central truth of this text. Jesus pardons her. But that raises the question, well, how could He do this? What's the legal ground for just letting this woman go? Well, the basis is His own substitutionary death. For Christ to pardon this woman, He Himself has to bear the punishment she deserves. And as we said, she deserves both temporal and eternal punishment. She deserved to be condemned, stoned to death, and worse, she deserved to suffer the wrath of God, and thus for Christ to pardon this woman, He Himself must take those same punishments upon Himself, and that's exactly what He did. The cross of Calvary. He laid down His life. He bore an accursed death for this woman and for us. But more than that, He endured God's wrath. And now think of that wrath in the terms of this passage. Christ's experience during those 3 hours of darkness was that God Himself was taking stones of wrath
and hurling them at his own son. He bore the punishment so that we might be pardoned. And it's on the basis of that that we hear through the preaching and we saw visibly set before our eyes the declaration, "Neither do I condemn you." Are there any words more precious to the sinner than those? Because we are sinners. We too have our besetting sins. We too are guilty of backsliding. We too sometimes allow the blackness of that depraved nature to manifest itself in the way that we live our lives, and thus we too deserve to be punished. But on the basis of Christ's saving work, His word to us is, "Neither do I condemn you. I'm not going to punish you because I took that punishment myself." And that's the beautiful declaration that we heard and saw this morning in the Lord's Supper. And that's really the main application of the text. But there's a second point of application that we must not miss. Namely, that God brought this woman to repentance by exposing her sinful behavior. This woman had to be caught. Otherwise, she would have continued on in her sin. Otherwise, she would have continued to carry out her sin behind closed doors. She had to be caught. And thus God was sovereignly at work here, using the scribes and the Pharisees to bring this woman to stand before Jesus Christ. Yes, these men had evil motives, but God had a loving purpose in this. A loving purpose so that this woman would stand before Jesus Christ, her sin exposed, so that she had to acknowledge what she deserved for the sin and then look to Christ by faith for forgiveness. Sometimes we need the same thing. To have our sins exposed, brought to light. Otherwise, we persist in those sinful habits. Otherwise, we continue in that spiritual rut that we are so prone toward. And thus, at times, God uses various means to catch us in our sin. He forces us to acknowledge the sin, to seek forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ, to turn to Him. And when God does that, that is an act of supreme mercy on His part. We might think that's the worst thing that could ever happen to me, to be exposed, to have my sin brought to light so that others see it. But the reality is, God has a loving purpose in that, when that happens for His own. He lovingly decrees such things to bring His people to repentance. So Jesus has pardoned an adulterous woman. But now before she leaves, He also has a final word for her. And the final word for this woman
is the end of the text. Go and sin no more. And it's important that we call attention to this final word of Jesus Christ, because there are many who do not want these words to be here. This is true of many in the world of nominal Christianity. They would prefer that the narrative stopped right after Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn thee," because then they could use this passage to only further what we talked about earlier, that they said, well, you can never confront someone, you can never discipline someone. And then they would add, if these words were missing, that look at Jesus. He says, "Neither do I condemn thee," and thus, he's okay with how we live our lives. It's okay if we walk in sin for a time, because in the end, it's all forgiven. They want to use this then, they could use this then as grounds for welcoming into the church with open arms anyone and everyone, regardless of how sinful their lifestyle may be. They would prefer that these final words were not here. But now the same is often true of us, is it not? Sometimes, sinfully, we could wish these words were not here. We could wish that they were not here so that we could so emphasize the gracious character of our salvation and then say nothing at all about the calling to live a life of thankful obedience. We can be guilty of thinking, well, in the end, it does not really matter how I live my life because it's all forgiven anyway. But we need to hear the final words of Christ. The word, go and sin no more. This is a call to a life of sanctification. Sanctification necessarily follows justification. Note, it follows. It never comes before our justification. It's not the ground of our justification. It follows after it. But notice that it necessarily follows. All those whom God justifies, He also sanctifies. We have the calling to be holy, even as He is holy. And this calling comes to every one of us. It came to this woman, go and sin no more. Put away that sin of adultery. Go and live with your husband if she was in fact married, and dwell with him, even as Gomer was called to live with Hosea. But it was broader than that. It wasn't just the one sin. This applied to the whole of her life. Go and sin no more. And that's God's calling to us. To put away the sin. To halt the backsliding. To live a life of obedience unto Him. To do so in every aspect of our lives. So what's our motivation? You know the answer. It's gratitude. And that's so abundantly clear from the text. Our motivation is gratitude for the forgiveness of sins. As those who've been freely pardoned by Jesus Christ, our hearts are filled with thankfulness. And now out of thankfulness for our justification, the calling is to go forth and live a life of sanctification. This evening, God declares to His people, to you, to me, neither do I condemn you. We have reason to be thankful. So let us go and sin no more. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the wonderful truth that in Him, as those who are justified in Him, there is now no condemnation for us. Fill our hearts with gratitude and empower us by Thy Spirit to go forth and sin no more, to live a life of thankful obedience to Thee, our God. Hear this prayer for Christ's sake. Amen.